This morning we're continuing our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, picking up at the 7th verse of chapter 10 and working through to the end of that chapter. As we've seen at various points throughout this study, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church he had planted in Corinth, and in which, since he had moved on, had been infiltrated by some Johnny-come-latelys, that is, by newcomers who had taken up positions of influence and leadership within the congregation. And while Paul is not a territorial person and is not typically worried about other people building upon something he had started, see 1 Corinthians 3, in this instance he is greatly concerned because those who had come into Corinth were not good leaders. They were not teaching right doctrine, and they had a worldly perspective and agenda. And to add insult to injury, in the process of promoting themselves and their agenda, they had engaged in a campaign of criticizing the Apostle Paul and undermining his authority among the Corinthians. All of this has resulted in Paul having to do one of his least favorite things in the world, and that was defend himself and his ministry. To be sure, when such things were necessary, Paul was willing to do them, but it is clear from his writings that he hated having to do it, and as verse 17 to 18 show, his own view was that self-commendation in the end was not what mattered most, but rather Christ's commendation. And so, while Paul was not personally interested in promoting himself or in taking attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ, these troublemakers in Corinth have left him no choice but to speak up and say something in reply. And so, reluctantly but firmly, Paul takes up his pen and writes this letter in which he describes and defends his practices, his perspectives, and his position as an apostle. Now, thus far, we've spent the bulk of our time looking at Paul's defense of those first two items, his practices and his perspectives. Following that, we've seen Paul, even as he defends himself, begin to reassert his authority as an apostle by addressing the Corinthians on two matters. Firstly, he makes an emotional appeal for them to renew their loyalty to him. And secondly, he makes an equally strong appeal for them to demonstrate their renewed loyalty by completing a pledge they had made to help needy believers in Jerusalem, which is the main subject of chapters 8 and 9. Well, following that, and in our last study, we moved into the final portion of this letter, which appears to have come about as a result of Paul's receiving some disturbing reports about Corinth, even as he is finishing up this letter, causing him to pick up his pen and compose and append chapters 10 to 13. And in these closing chapters, Paul concentrates primarily on defending his position as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, and he does so by both responding to their criticisms as well as making a few critiques of his own. With that as a kind of general overview, let's take a moment now to pray before we go any further. Father in heaven, please help us now to be encouraged in all the ways that that can happen through this reading of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen now to God's word. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, in our most recent look at this letter, we focused on verses 1 to 6 of chapter 10, where we found Paul making an initial response to the charge that he was inconsistent. The criticism was that he was bold and strong in his letters, but that when he was face to face with people, he was timid, even cowardly, and at the very least, he was unwilling to back up his strong words with strong actions. That appears to be what his opponents were saying, judging from what Paul writes. And Paul's response to all this was to say, in essence, that he was more than prepared to take strong actions when he was present, and was actually expecting that he would have to do so. But his hope was that he might be prevented from having to do it himself because the Corinthians had been successfully stirred up by what he wrote, and so began addressing matters themselves. The other main thing we saw in those initial verses was Paul's response to a second charge, that he was walking according to the flesh. This, as we saw, was Paul's opponent's way of dismissing Paul's ministry as weak and powerless and lacking in all the sorts of externally impressive adornments that these false teachers exhibited in their own teaching, and which they held to be the true indicators of spiritual power and authority. And so Paul's response to that was to say that, contrary to their perspective, his ministry was not powerless and ineffective, but was, in fact, clearly invested with divine power and authority. And the proof of that was right before their very eyes. That is, it was seen in the way that God had consistently used Paul's preaching and faith and prayers and pastoral care to tear down strongholds, that is, perspectives that were antagonistic to the faith, and with that, to take hearts and minds captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof, then, of Paul's genuine spiritual authority was the undeniable track record of countless converts and numerous churches that had sprung up and continued to spring up as a result of God's working through them. Well, it is in that same vein that we pick up now with the remainder of chapter 10, a section in which Paul will continue to address the criticisms that have been leveled at him, including the criticism that he is inconsistent. At the same time, Paul will begin to draw attention to some of the failings of the false teachers. Now, I say begin because what you have to keep in mind is the fact that this entire section from chapters 10 through 13 really hangs together as a pretty coherent unit and certainly could be taught that way. However, because of its length and because I don't want us to rush past some of the important details of this section of Paul's letter, we're breaking chapters 10 to 13 into a number of smaller portions, all of which is fine and good. But what it means is that as we go along, we're going to see some repetition. That is, some of the themes we see this morning will keep popping up in future lessons. One such theme is the theme of boasting, which has already made an occasional appearance in this letter, but which will now become a prominent feature for most of what remains. And since that is the case, it's worth taking on board at this point what I think is a very helpful comment by Don Carson. The theme of boasting, he says, dominates the text from here to the end of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Small wonder. Paul is confronting intruders who advance their prestige and enhance their personal reputations by adopting worldly postures on a wide range of matters. More accurately, they not only adopt worldly postures, they treat these like Christian virtues, making it difficult for the spiritually immature Corinthians to resist the seduction. Near the heart of their style of leadership is a kind of triumphalistic self-promotion that Paul detests, but he finds himself in the awkward position of needing to present his own credentials as forcefully as possible in order to counter what they're saying and doing. And what is this but another form of the boasting he despises? The way Paul handles this extraordinarily difficult situation is to sidle up to his topic. He will not actually embark on his list of boasts until the last half of 2 Corinthians 11. First, he must dispense with various false charges, dispel certain misconceptions, and set out a truly Christian framework which, if properly grasped, already sentences triumphalism to its doom. Keeping those remarks in mind, then, let's turn our attention now to some of the main features of the passage before us, starting out by looking at some of the issues that Paul is addressing and which can be categorized in two ways. Firstly, and as we've already seen, there are these persistent and particular criticisms that have been directed at Paul, the first being a continuation of what we saw in verses 1 to 6, the charge that Paul is inconsistent. We see this reflected in verses 9 to 11, where Paul shows by his language that he's very aware of this criticism, and he asserts that there's nothing to it by saying that the person he is when present among them is the very same person that is presented in his letters. As several commentators have noted, the background to this criticism is likely Paul's decision not to respond forcefully to a particular situation when he was last amongst them, a situation involving likely one of the persons described in 1 Corinthians 5 and who apparently had treated Paul quite harshly when he was there. And Paul's decision to back off and not engage with this person on that occasion was not due to any inconsistency on his part, but was evidently a pastoral decision that he had made to wait, to give the matter some time and space, and then to give a measured response by letter that, as it turns out, was quite strong. And my suspicion is that Paul's restraint on that occasion was a wise choice made by a man who knew that if he had responded to this person in the heat of the moment, he might not have responded all that well, and it could have easily escalated into something it did not need to become. And so, again, Paul made a pastorally motivated judgment call to back off and address it later, a decision that was now being used against him as a point of criticism by his opponents. And this charge of inconsistency is worth reflecting upon a little further. Because the problem was not that Paul was being inconsistent. The problem was that his critics had made unwarranted assumptions, and on top of that, misunderstood the basis for his decision-making. If you're at all familiar with Paul's life, then you may recall how on one occasion Paul refused to have one of his colleagues circumcised, and then on another occasion he encouraged another colleague to get circumcised. And to some, looking on from the outside, this was a clear case of inconsistency on Paul's part. And that charge of inconsistency would have perhaps been true if Paul held a view that said that a man ought always to be circumcised, or the alternative view that a man ought never be circumcised. But that wasn't Paul's view. To Paul's mind, since the coming of Christ, circumcision was neither required nor forbidden. And it wasn't any sort of commitment to one of those views that influenced his decision-making. On the contrary, what was guiding Paul was a deeper principle, and that was to do nothing that put an unnecessary stumbling block before people, or that might hinder the preaching of the gospel, or that might cause people to misunderstand the gospel. And with that as his guide, one circumstance made circumcision a good idea, but a different set of circumstances made it imperative that he forbid circumcision from taking place. And so, to be sure, Paul's practices were not uniform, but that doesn't mean they were inconsistent. But Paul's opponents in Corinth, because they equated consistency with uniformity, felt that their charges against Paul were justified. Can I just say that Paul was not the last Christian to have to deal with this situation or face this accusation? Maybe you've been in this sort of situation yourself. If not, then I suspect the day is coming. And when it does, do not be surprised if you, in the midst of trying to be guided by biblical truth and biblical principle, are the recipient of a similar criticism from time to time. Don't be surprised by people who misunderstand what the basis of your decisions are and who do not understand the difference between uniformity and consistency, or the truth that if you are truly concerned to be biblically and principially consistent, it will be virtually impossible to have absolute uniformity in all your decisions and choices. But don't allow yourself to be bullied into uniformity by people who don't understand these things. Because if you decide to value uniformity, and if you crave the approval of other people above everything else, then you will inevitably find yourself acting inconsistently with truths and principles to which you say you're committed, but which you're apparently prepared to abandon in order to avoid facing possible criticism. Well, that's one situation and one criticism that Paul's facing here. The other situation, the other criticism that is seen here, is one that is a little harder to pin down. But I think we can see it there in verse 7, where Paul says, "If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we." Not surprisingly, commentators have spilled a lot of ink speculating over what is behind this remark, and yet after all their discussions, I don't think we're much better off. Nevertheless, what I think we can say is that apparently the false teachers in Corinth felt themselves to possess some sort of special relationship with Christ, to be somehow especially close to Christ in a way that Paul was not. Or to put it another way, there was something lacking in their view in Paul's relationship with Christ. Now, over against that, Paul simply asserts the plain fact that he belongs to Christ as much as and as fully as they. And the evidence for this fact is staring them in the face. It is before their eyes, as verse 7 says, namely, the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, as we've already seen. For the Corinthians, under the influence of the false teachers then, to question the strength of Paul's relationship with Christ was ultimately to question the legitimacy of their own existence, since it was through this one they were now questioning that they had come to know Christ and had become a congregation in the first place. Now, I'm not absolutely certain, but I think that is the point that Paul is making here. At any rate, in addition to addressing some particular criticisms that have been leveled at him, Paul here turns the tables and engages in a bit of critiquing himself, not because he enjoys it, and not because it is his typical modus operandi, but because these false teachers, by their behavior, have forced his hand. And so within these verses, we see there are, I think, several implied criticisms of some of these spiritual imposters in Corinth. One of the things that Paul seems to have in view, and which is in itself quite ironic, I think, as a criticism, is the particular practice of these false teachers who seem to have devoted a great deal of their energies to tearing down and not to building up. From where Paul is standing, when he looks upon these false teachers, he sees a group of people who, by their practices, are destroying the very fabric of the church that God had planted through him. They weren't helping God's people. They were hurting the faith of the people in Corinth. They weren't building unity of mind and purpose. They were instead creating divisions and hindering the growth of the congregation. On top of that, they were actively and openly using the influence they had gained to destroy the reputation of a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. This reality is what I believe lies behind Paul's own comments to the contrary when he says that the primary purpose for the authority he had been given as an apostle was to build up others, not tear them down. To be sure, and as one commentator has noted, that doesn't mean there's never any place for saying hard things. It doesn't mean there isn't a place for making judgments or for addressing falsehood or engaging in constructive criticism. Paul's own letter is an example of that. But it does mean that Paul saw such things as a minor theme. They were not what he was to devote the bulk of his energies to. On the contrary, the major theme of his ministry was to be one of building up, strengthening, encouraging, and advancing the gospel, etc. That was to be the tone of all that he did. And so I think Paul says what he says here in order to draw attention to this stark contrast between the tone of his ministry over against the obviously different and negative tone of the false teachers. Paul is inviting the Corinthian believers to reflect on what has been taking place amongst them and to see the constant criticism and denigration of Paul for the abuse of influence and authority that it clearly was. Now, what a caution these words are for God's people today, but it's all too easy to imitate the error of the false teachers in Corinth, isn't it? It's all too easy to cast aspersions on other persons or other ministries or other denominations, to look down our Reformed theological noses at the lesser evangelicals all around us and spiritualize our sin as defending the faith or just telling the truth. It's all too easy to slip into a practice and pattern that sets a decidedly negative tone to our life and practice as believers. It's all too easy to be known for what you are against rather than what you are for. Now, don't get me wrong, and again, there is a time and a place for making evaluations, for critiquing movements, denominations, Christian leaders, etc. Those things must take place if we have any regard for the truth. And sometimes we do need to say to people things like, I love you, but you're wrong, and here's why. But when we engage in those things, we need to be extremely careful. We need to keep an eye on our own hearts, to see the log in our own eye before pointing out the speck in another's eye. I mean, I may be able to point out the flaws in some book or some tract that a person is using to share the gospel or to a particular approach that they are taking to minister to another person. But the question I most need to ask myself and the thing I most need to be concerning myself with is, what am I, with my allegedly superior insights or approaches, actually doing? Because at the end of the day, it seems to me that God is far more honored by flawed but active attempts at faithfulness than he is by a theoretically superior position that never gets put into action. One commentator echoes these same ideas, and he writes this: how many Christians with meager surface records spend large blocks of time criticizing more productive servants of God? In specific cases, it is, of course, possible that the criticism is just and the productive minister some brand of phony, but in most cases, the critics are more like the intruding false apostles than they might care to admit. And Paul's point is a challenge for Christians in every generation. Whatever authority is entrusted to them is for the purpose of building up fellow believers, not tearing them down. Another matter that Paul seems to be taking aim at here is this practice that the false teachers seem to be engaged in, and that is of evaluating themselves, as well as others like Paul, in an illegitimate fashion. As we saw in our last study, from what Paul has said, it seems clear that these false teachers were very much taken with that which was external. They were personally given to engaging in ecstatic utterances. They claimed to have had visions and to have had certain revelatory experiences. They relied on impressive letters of recommendation. In short, they seem to have been very much taken with these kinds of showy or outwardly impressive sorts of things that they regarded as the hallmarks of spiritual power and authority. And their fascination with these sorts of things affected the way that they evaluated their own and others' ministries. Here's what one commentator had to say about this matter. Paul, in making this point about their measuring themselves by one another, is certainly not suggesting that there is no place at all for assessing competing claims. What he objects to so strongly about the intruders is that they utilize no objective standard. They simply measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. And in this, they are not wise, as Paul says. Apparently, these self-promoted apostles compared notes on their visions, their racial and cultural pedigrees, compared their training and rhetoric, their abilities to command fees and lead men, all relative criteria of little importance in God's eyes. Doubtless these false apostles had no intention of measuring themselves by the more objective criteria preferred by Paul, things such as allegiance to the gospel of Christ, or growing conformity to the character of Christ, or participation in the sufferings of Christ. In short, all of their evaluations were self-referential, whereas for Paul, they were Christ-referential. For Paul, you know, he wasn't looking over at Peter and trying to see how he measured up against him or Apollos or Barnabas or James or anyone. What Paul was concerned with was whether he was being faithful to the gospel, whether he was being faithful with the truth of Christ that had been entrusted to him, whether he was becoming more or less like the Savior he preached, whether he was sharing in or at least was willing to share in the sufferings of his Savior. Those were Paul's reference points. Once again, it is all too easy to find ourselves more like the false teachers in this area than we care to admit. I mean, how many times have you found yourself using other people, other ministries, other churches as your point of reference? How many times have you done the very thing that Paul here says is without value? One commentator has this to say about this unhelpful practice. The only two possible results, he writes, from imitating Paul's enemies in Corinth are pride or bitterness. People will have accomplished more than you, and you'll resent them for it, or they will have accomplished less than you, and you will congratulate yourself for a job well done. Now that's right, isn't it? I mean, how easy is it to compare ourselves with ourselves? I mean, how much more difficult is it to keep Christ's person, Christ's purpose, Christ's way of life as our reference? But if we did this, you know, if we did keep Christ as our reference, how quickly would both pride and envy be vanquished? Well, in addition to the implied criticism that the false teachers are abusing their position to tear down and not build up God's people, and the criticism that they are using faulty self-referential standards to promote themselves and their ministry, in addition to those things, there is one more criticism that Paul has here, and that is that they are taking credit where credit is not due. Listen again to the passage starting at verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach, even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. As much as Paul dislikes having to engage in any boasting, if he has to do it, he will confine what he says to only those things and situations in which he can legitimately claim to have had some involvement, by God's grace, of course. But apparently, this was not the case with the false teachers. Judging from Paul's remarks, it would seem that they were taking credit for things they had nothing to do with, such as the Corinthian church's presence and growth and vitality. To hear them speak, you would think they were the first ones to do any significant ministry in Corinth. And over against that, Paul asserts that he and his colleagues were the first to establish the work there, and that in so doing, they were not overextending themselves in any way. They were not going outside God's assigned ministry, but were, in fact, perfectly fulfilling it by going to the Gentiles. And in this, you can hear Paul, I think, faintly suggesting that if anyone has stepped out of bounds here, if anyone's ministering where they ought not be, it is the false teachers, not him. And so it is that Paul, in these verses, is both continuing in his response to some specific criticisms, as well as launching a few return volleys of his own. But, and here's the question, what for? Right? What is Paul's purpose in all of this? What is his motivation here? Well, I'm quite certain that, you know, Paul's motivations, if you were to fully examine them, would have many facets to them, some of which we've seen before, including his desire to reestablish his authority as an apostle in the Corinthians' eyes. And as we've seen, the only reason Paul wanted that was not because of some craving he had to be loved and admired by them, or because he was some sort of approval addict. Paul's desire to see his standing amongst them restored was directly tied to his love and his concern for them. They were a troubled church, and they needed help. And Paul could help them, if only they would be willing to receive his instruction and leadership as they had once before. And that was a major motivation for Paul. But another thing that motivated Paul, and which is specifically highlighted here, is his desire to see the Corinthians settle down a bit in order that he could then move on and go into other fields where the harvest was plentiful and the workers were few. As we see in some of Paul's other letters, his hope was to keep pushing westward through Rome and beyond, all the way even to Spain. Even his love for the Corinthians, as great as that was not so strong that it would prevent him from doing whatever he could to continue advancing the gospel into areas where it had not yet reached. Paul always seemed to have this kingdom edge, this kingdom desire, this gospel mindset going on in the background. He seems to always be thinking strategically, ministerially, as to how the gospel might be further and better advanced. And this, too, is instructive for us and should be humbling and challenging to us, because what the church needs today, among many things, is a renewal of that sort of perspective, a fresh injection of that sort of vision within each and every one of us. We need to have and develop a mental framework that is always asking, what does this have to do with the gospel? How will taking on a kingdom perspective affect the way I think about this situation? When we're thinking about a new job or a career, for example, we need to ask, how would this help to advance the gospel? We need to ask, am I willing to think about pursuing this in a way and perhaps in a place where the gospel has seldom, if ever, been heard? Surely you could take that job in Atlanta, but what about thinking about doing the same work, taking the same kind of job in Kazakhstan or Somalia or Canada, some place where the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, anywhere but here? Or the day comes that you have to leave Baton Rouge and you move to a new place, and that's already sort of settled, then when you get to that place, as you're looking for a place to serve as a church home, along with considering the church that has all the bells and whistles, everything going on, are you willing to consider the church that is struggling, that's trying to break some new ground, and has great gospel ministry potential, the church that doesn't necessarily have all the fancy programs that everyone else has, the church, but it's still moving into new areas. It's reaching out to people that the church has not typically been very good at reaching out to. It's going to be the kind of church where you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and where you're going to be pushed outside of your comfort zones. Are you willing to have that kind of missionary mindset when you move from one place to another? Well, those are just two examples, two amongst many that could be offered. But the point remains that it's that sort of thinking and desire that Paul had to push, that he had to push into new areas, to advance the gospel further. It is that desire that the church today desperately needs. And so we need to humbly ask God to instill it within ourselves and within all of his people, and then be prepared to go where he leads.